chapter 7, the entire chapter. It's fairly long, and I've asked you to stand, but if it gets too long and you feel the need to sit, go ahead. So 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephrathdammim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went out before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way. so it shall be done to the man who kills him. Now Elab, the eldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men, and Elab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? What is it but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Paul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim and as far as Gath and Ekron. The people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, John, for reading that. It's a long passage, but hopefully we get a good idea of this story. And I invite you to keep your Bibles open to the passage as we'll be working through the passage throughout the message. Well, obviously, today we're looking at one of the most well-known stories in all of Scriptures. It's one of the first stories that we teach our kids, and certainly all of the children's Bibles tend to cover this story. And even if you haven't grown up in the church or heard much of Scripture, you likely have heard of the story of the battle between David and Goliath. And there always seems to be somewhat of a danger or a challenge when we come to familiar stories that we know so well, because we come with preconceived ideas of what it's already about, right? We think we already know, and so we tend to read fast and get to the good stuff, where the giant dies or where the climax occurs. And then we tend to ask the question immediately after reading, well, what does that story mean to me? And this is really kind of a sloppy approach to understanding and interpreting Scripture, because when we ask that question immediately, we tend to get simplistic moral answers at best. And at worst, we are led to a false gospel that is based on a works righteousness. Look at today's passage. I mean, how many times have you heard, "We need to be more like David," right? We need to have greater faith like David. We need to have greater courage like David. We need to face our personal giants and have them come down. I mean, there's been business books written about this. There's movies that have been produced. Many sermons have been preached, all telling us what we need to do in order to get that desired outcome. But if you stop and you think just for a moment about the logic of that thinking, you know, what happens when your business fails? Did you not have enough courage? Or worse, what about if you or a loved one gets cancer and succumbs to it? Did you or your family just not have enough faith? It doesn't take long for us to scratch beneath the surface and see that if we think this way, if we read Scripture through these lenses of what is it about for me, then very quickly we're going to find we have no rest. We have no hope in the truth of the gospel. And so we have to be disciplined. We have to take care when we're understanding God's word. And really the first step at doing this when we come to a story like David or Goliath, or really any passage in Scripture, a historical passage, is to understand what kind of genre of literature that we're reading. And this particular narrative today falls under the heading of a historical narrative. In fact, Ruth, which Ken has been going through for us, and 1 and 2 Samuel are all serving the purpose of the historical narrative of telling us how it is that David became king and to legitimize his reign. There is a historical recount of events that are taking place here, and these happened in space and in time with real people, just like you and me. These aren't Aesop's fables. These are real events that are being recounted. And you see the difference between the Bible's use of a history lesson or historical narrative, and say, for an example, me just recounting the story of a battle of, say, the Civil War, lies in the intent. Sidney Greidanis is a professor and explains that Scripture does not primarily employ biblical characters, quote, as ethical models, as heroes for emulation, or examples for warning, but as people whose story has been taken up into the Bible in order to reveal what God is doing for and through them. Biblical theology shows us the cohesiveness of the entire scope of Scripture. God is unveiling his redemptive plan from the wonder of creation to the tragedy of the fall, all the way to the consummation of the church victorious with her Savior. It's all one overarching story. So how do we avoid falling into error when we come to these Old Testament narratives? Well, it may be helpful to keep in mind three questions that you want to ask of the narrative. First of all, the first question you want to ask of the story is, what did this story mean in the context to the people who heard it? In other words, to national Israel. What was this story about to national Israel? What did it mean as far as their identity, how they came to be as a nation, how they grew as a people, how God worked in and through them? I mean, think of our own American heritage, right? We all take history lessons in school, and it's important that we hear the stories of the American Revolution. Why? Because we want to know how we came to be an independent country. We want to know of the sacrifices that men and women made that we might be here today and worship freely. Why is it important that we hear the story of President Lincoln or Martin Luther King Jr.? It's because we want to know of the horrors of a divided nation, the horrors of slavery, and the ongoing horrors of racism. You see, our history not only informs us of our past, but it also informs us so that we hopefully will learn and not repeat them in the future. So when we come to an Old Testament historical narrative, we have to first ask, in the context, what did this mean to national Israel? Second, and perhaps most important, is we need to ask, how does the story or how does the narrative point God's people to Christ? You see, ultimately, all of Israel's history culminates in the coming Messiah, in Jesus' advent. And the Old Testament is just rich and overflowing with persons and rituals and events that serve as types and as shadows and as signposts, all pointing us forward to Christ. You know, these aren't meant to serve as the end in and of themselves, but rather to point to something outside of themselves, something greater than themselves. You understand that because God is sovereign, every Old Testament event, every Old Testament character and passage is ordered in such a way as to tell that overarching story of salvation. True, Jesus is not directly mentioned, but he is implied in every text as part of the unveiling of God's redemptive plan. Brian Chappell, who is a professor, helpfully illustrates this concept by telling of an acorn. Now, I can tell you about an acorn. It's round. It's usually brown. It has a cap on it. Squirrels love to eat it, right? But if I don't relate that acorn back to an oak tree, you really have no understanding about an acorn, right? And likewise, I can read a passage of Scripture to you, and I can tell you many truths about that Scripture, but if I fail to relate that passage of Scripture to its true meaning of showing us Christ or some aspect of his redemptive work, then our understanding is faulty. It's lacking. And so we have to see the whole aspect, the whole understanding of the passage. And finally, and lastly, I might add, in the order, we need to ask, what does this message mean to us personally? Now, for some of you, that question, just asking that, may cause you to bristle a little bit. But it's not bad to see moral examples in these stories. We should exercise faith like David did. That's a good thing. In fact, you know, we see the Bible using such biographies to teach us how we are to act and how we are to believe. Paul illustrates faith by describing Abraham's faith. James points us to Job and to Elijah as examples. The author of Hebrews uses Christ as an example and shows us all the Old Testament saints of examples of life that we should model. John Owen, the Puritan, said that Old Testament examples serve as New Testament instructions. Right? We learn a lot. But drawing these proper conclusions insists that we not only ask these three questions of the text, but that we keep them in their proper perspective and in their proper balance. What do I mean by this? Well, if I only ask the question, what does this mean to national Israel, then we're left with nothing more than a history lesson, right? And if I only ask the question, where's Jesus in this passage, then we tend to allegorize the passage and we tend to over-spiritualize the conclusion. An example would be David choosing five stones. One stone's faith, one stone's the Holy Spirit, one stone's prayer. I mean, that's, you know, come on, right? And the third problem is that if we just ask, what does it mean for me? And we draw that straight line directly to me without going through Christ, then we're left with only moralistic examples and another to-do list. So, we're going to put this into practice. We're going to ask these three questions today as we come to our passage. And for those of you who like to take notes, we're going to break this down into three sections. First, we're going to see the importance of this narrative of 1 Samuel to Israel's history as we observe the overarching theme of the book as the crescendo of David and the decrescendo of Saul. And then second, we will see an unlikely champion be used by God to save Israel's army. And then finally, I hope to show you clearly how this narrative points us towards Christ, our champion, in the grander scheme of redemption. Well, you are likely familiar with the musical terms crescendo and decrescendo. Crescendo meaning, of course, to gradually get louder, and decrescendo means to gradually get softer, right? If you're listening to an orchestral piece, you may hear very loud horn section gradually decrescendo into the background while the strings crescendo up into the foreground. And that's exactly what we have taking place here in our passage. You see, the generation of Israel that came under Joshua and went into the Promised Land, conquered the Promised Land, but their mandate was not fully fulfilled. They didn't fully complete that task. And because of that, in future years, these remnants became nations and marauding bands that were constantly attacking the Israelites. And the Israelites at that time were not a united nation, but rather they were tribes, and each tribe lived individually, and they were under the judges, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But over time, they grew weary. They grew tired of constantly being harassed by these nations who came against them with kings and with armies, and they wanted their own king. And so the elders of Israel came to Samuel, the prophet, and they asked him to appoint them a king so that they could be like all the nations. You remember Samuel's response, right? He was very displeased because they had forgotten that God was their king. But they were resolute in what they wanted. They were using their own wisdom to try to solve this problem instead of trusting God for deliverance. And so God, to teach them a lesson, gives them exactly the king that they wanted in Saul. 1 Samuel 9, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin. Let me stop right there. That should be clue number one that this isn't going to end well. Because if you remember that back in Genesis, when Israel is blessing his 12 sons, he specifically gives the kingship blessing that his scepter would not depart from one son in particular to Judah, right? Not to Benjamin. But here we have Benjamin. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Serar, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. In fact, there was no one in Israel among the people more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Well, ladies, I mean, what do you think here? We have tall, presumably dark, very handsome, no one more handsome than he, and he's rich. I mean, this is exactly the kind of guy that you want representing you, right? Well, Saul's reign proved disappointing. His kingship was marked by selfishness, lack of true leadership, and disobedience. And by the time we get to chapter 15, God rejects Saul as king, and his spirit is taken from him. Yes, he was still the king in title, but now he's leading the people on his own power and in his own wisdom, as opposed to being in God's favor. And this marks the beginning of the decline of Saul. While God had given the people what they wanted in Saul, he now is going to give them the king that he wants in David. God sends Samuel to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint the next king of Israel. And immediately upon seeing Eliab, the oldest brother, Samuel thinks, oh, yep, this is it. Another tall, dark, and handsome guy to be king. But God reminds him that he looks on the heart of the man. And the youngest brother, David, was the least likely to receive any honor or any position. In fact, his father, Jesse, hadn't even bothered to bring him in from the field to meet the prophet initially. But it is the one that we would never choose, the one that seems most unlikely, that is chosen as king, a boy of perhaps between the ages of 11 and 13. God's spirit rushes upon David, and it is this unknown youth who a few years later we are going to find as Israel's unlikely champion. Well, let's look at chapter 17. Here we see that the battle lines have been drawn up. And it says, starting at verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Hazekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in the lines of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley in between them. Now the author here is setting the stage, helping you to recreate the picture in your mind. And he's telling us a very important detail that the Philistines had gathered at Socoh. And why is that important? Well, it's important because it tells us that the Philistines had already made a significant incursion into the land of Judah. They were already well into Judah's territory. And in fact, if they could control that whole valley of Elah, they would then have ready access to the rest of the hill country of Judah. So Saul and Israel go up to meet this threat to their national security, but now they find themselves at a stalemate. Some of you who perhaps have been to Israel may have stood in the Valley of Elah, and you can picture what I'm saying here. And the mountains on either side, don't think Rocky Mountains, think more like Appalachian Hills, but you have the army on one side, you've got the valley in between, you got the army on the other side. And the problem is that if any one army advances towards the other, they're going to give up their high ground and lose their advantage. And so thus, they're at a stalemate. But the Philistines have a secret weapon. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and his span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. Cue the foreboding music. The Philistine secret weapon is a giant of a man, a warrior decked in the latest impenetrable armor, and he's flashing technologically advanced weaponry. At 9 feet 9 inches tall, Goliath towered over everyone. And yet he's obviously not just a beanpole of a guy. This guy's got strength. He's got stature. He had bronze covering on his head and on his legs. His coat of mail weighed approximately 125 pounds. His iron spearhead, which would have been new because this is the beginning of the Iron Age, weighs 15 pounds. Imagine that. That's like a bowling ball on the end of a very large stick that you're waving around. This guy, Goliath, had to seem like an impervious tank. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we might fight together." The idea of a champion fighting on behalf of his army was a well-known custom in Near Eastern culture, and we find it also later in Greek literature. The concept was fairly straightforward. You had two armies, and instead of engaging in a bloody battle where you would lose a lot of life, they would sometimes choose for themselves a champion, a representative that would then come, and the two of them would do battle, and the fates of either army rested on their elected hero. Well, from Israel's perspective, the situation seemed hopeless. I mean, who could possibly defeat this guy? But they did have a king of their desires who was tall, who was from a tribe of warriors, Benjamin, and who should have been the first as the king to step forward and accept this challenge. But Saul, like the rest of the Israel, was, as we read, dismayed and greatly afraid. Israel's plight seemed futile. Well, the narrator now shifts scenes, and if you can kind of picture this as a movie that's being played out, now there's a lighter music. Now there's hopeful music. as now we find ourselves not on the front lines of a battle scene, but in the small town of Bethlehem at the home of Jesse. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. Ah, there's that ray of hope that we wanted. Our hero is arising, though he doesn't know it yet. Here is the young man whom God had chosen to be king a few years ago. Now he's probably at the age of 19. And when we find David, he's not doing kingly things. He's doing ordinary things, obediently helping and serving his father in the field of the shepherd family. And Jesse wants David to take some food to his brothers that are on front line and bring him back word of how the battle is going. So after David makes provision for the care of his sheep while he is gone, he sets off early in the morning for his journey. And when David arrives, the armies are going through the same routine that they've been going through for the last 40 days. They line up for battle. They shout their insults. Philistine giant comes forth, insults them, insults their God, and the army of Israel shrinks back in fear. But the difference is, this day, David sees and hears it happen. And you get the sense, as you're reading through this, that David is just dumbfounded as to why the soldiers are acting the way they are. I mean, when you read verses 24 through 30, you have to emote the drama that is taking place in order to understand the dialogue. You cannot read it in proper English. You can't read, "Have you seen the giant of a man that has come to fight against us? If any man accepts his challenge and kills him." No, you have to read it like a bunch of rowdy soldiers that are standing around the fire talking. "Have you seen this giant that's come against us?" Don't ask me why, it was just in a Scottish accent. "Do you know that the king is going to give his daughter in marriage to the guy that accepts him? He's gonna give him wealth. His whole family is going to live tax-free in the kingdom for life." And David says, "What? What is going to be done for the guy?" And they answer him the same. You get the idea here. I mean, David cannot understand why someone won't stand up to this goon. I mean, it's awful that this guy is insulting the God of Israel. But that aside, the incentive is pretty good. Why isn't somebody taking them up? Well, here we see the big difference between Saul and the Israelites and David. You see, Saul and the army look at Goliath and they see an unbeatable giant. But David, on the other hand, is incredulous that someone would blaspheme the holy God of Israel. He was zealous for God's glory. David doesn't see the giant as unbeatable. He sees him as uncircumcised, unclean, and outside the promises of God. Well, with talk like this, it doesn't take long for rumor to get back to King Saul that there may be a willing soul to go against this Philistine challenger. And you can just picture King Saul when he's hoping that a seasoned warrior is going to walk through that tent, and in walks youthful David. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war since his youth." But David's confidence was not in his military prowess or in his might. His confidence was in the Lord. The Lord had been faithful to David in the past, and David was confident that the Lord would again provide. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Wow. 19 years old. I mean, David's faith is a faith in action. And I think we're all tempted right here to say, I need to have greater faith like that. But you see, it's not that David's faith is great. It's that his faith is in a great God. We don't sing, "A mighty fortress is our faith." We sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." It's not the degree, it's not the quality of David's faith that is important. It's that object of that faith that counts. David's faith is in the covenant-keeping, the all-powerful God of Israel. He cannot lose. Saul tries to assuage his own guilt by giving David his armor, but it obviously doesn't fit. And David simply takes his staff and his sling. He chooses 5 smooth stones, and he goes to meet the giant. And here's where the smack talk begins. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all these assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword, not with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." I don't know about girls, and I know we have some competitive girls here in this congregation, but boys like to smack talk. And it starts off early. You know, if you remember back Little League days, I remember being on the Little League team, and the coach is trying to get us to pay attention, not to look at the beetle on the ground or the plane flying overhead, but to be engaged in the game. And he would say, "All right, boys, let's chat it up." And so we'd be out there in the field, and we'd say, "He no batter, he no batter, he no batter, swing!" It was very poor English, but it was effective. Or perhaps my personal favorite was when we were sitting in the dugout, and we say, "He's no pitcher, he's a belly itcher." Anything to distract. But the smack talk here between these guys is a little bit more serious. And it reveals the true battle that is taking place between the Lord of hosts and the idols of the Philistines. Do you remember the gods of the Philistines, Dagon? Remember the story when Samuel was a boy and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and they placed it in the temple of Dagon? And when the priest came in the next morning, they found the statue of Dagon face forward, fallen over in front of the Ark. And so they quickly put him back in his place, and they came in the next morning and they found him down again. And this time, his head and his hands were cut off. Kind of a foreboding omen for our giant. Well, both champions vow to feed the other's body to the birds of the air and their taunts. And this may seem like hyperbole to us, but in actuality, in their culture, it carried significance. Because worse than dying was having a body that was just left out to rot and to be eaten by the wild animals. It was a disgrace. And to be left to those birds and to those beasts was seen as judgment. And I'll circle back to that idea again later. Well, you know what happens next. David's actions are quick. They're decisive. He runs at the giant, hurls a rock. It finds its mark, and Goliath falls. David draws Goliath's sword and cuts off his head. And Israel's champion is victorious. And because the champion is victorious, Israel is victorious. Can you imagine the joy and the relief and the courage that just would have flooded over the armies of Israel in that moment when they realized that their greatest foe was finished? Their greatest fear had just been conquered, and they took to arms and they routed the Philistine army as they fled. And Saul's question at the end of the chapter is one of astonished disbelief. Whose son are you, young man? In other words, who is this guy? I've never even heard of him. And there stood David, a young man, an unlikely champion, holding the severed head of Goliath. And he answers, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And with that answer, he sets the stage for the coming of even a greater champion, Jesus. As amazing as this story is, it is but yet another story of a battle in the long war between the seed of the woman and the serpent. Do you recall the curse that God declared to the serpent after the fall? It is the first declaration of the good news that God was going to send us a champion. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Every time that Eve would bear a child, she must have longed that this child would be the promised one. This one would be the one to break the curse. But child after child and generation after generation, hope was lost. At times, God would raise up a type, a Joseph, a Moses, a Joshua, a Gideon. But it was never the promised seed. This particular conflict played out between David and Goliath gives us vivid imagery of that epic battle between the woman, the seed of the woman, and the serpent. I mean, there stood Goliath, larger than life, and he's decked out in the scales of bronze armor that were intended to give him mobility in the battlefield, but would have made him look like a massive serpent. And there stands the young man as a champion, the one on whom all of Israel's hope rested. Where do you see yourself in this story? I think if we're honest, we all like to see ourselves in David's place. I mean, when kids act out and imagine this story, I don't see any of them saying, "Oh, I want to be Saul. I want to be a soldier." They want to be David, right? They want to be the victorious one. But we're never intended to see ourselves in David's place. Our place is more closely related to the rank and file soldier in the back. Because like them, we're scared, we're afraid, we're intimidated. And we look to all sorts of idols to be our champion, even the idol of ourselves. But one by one, these idols, just like Dagon, fall. And we become afraid that perhaps forever we will be enslaved to the serpent. David points us to another shepherd from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah. His father sent his son, Jesus, to the battlefield. And outwardly, he did not at all seem impressive. He was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was weak. But Jesus was not concerned about his own reputation, but he was zealous for his Father's glory. Jesus, that long-awaited seed, went into battle not with an army, but alone, to face and do battle with the serpent. It wasn't in the valley of Elah, but on a hill outside of Jerusalem, Golgotha. And it was there with the unlikely weapon of the cross that Jesus deals the final blow to Satan. By giving himself to death, Jesus wrenched death away from the enemy. He is defeated. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ, our champion, secured the victory that we could never win. Well, earlier I had drawn your attention to verse 46, where David, shouting to the giant, says, I will give the bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then in 52, we see that it came true. For wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron. In Revelation 19, which I would encourage you to look at later today, we see a similar scene of judgment. This time, our champion is not coming as a humble servant, but is arrayed in all his glory. Jesus is a mighty, victorious warrior and king. He is a just and righteous judge. And two banquets are served, and two invitations are given. But they are very different. The first banquet scene is the marriage feast of the Lamb. All those who belong to Christ are celebrating his reign. It's something that we look forward to every time that we take the Lord's Supper. And the angel tells the Apostle John to write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." But another banquet scene soon follows, and another invitation is given. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Here the Apostle John is shown the fulfillment of the judgment prefigured on David's battlefield. And it's a scene that we really do not like to look at, because it's ghastly. But we must look at it. If we cast our hope on Christ as our champion, then his victory is ours. But if we rely in ourselves and our own strength, and if we trust idols to be our champion, then Christ will not be found to be our Savior, but our judge. Christ, our champion, tenderly invites us to come. And like David, Jesus says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight." Because we are united to our champion, we can cry aloud with all of the saints, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen and amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this is such good news for us to hear, because so often we feel so inadequate to the task. We see Satan looming over us large like Goliath, and we know there is no way that we can win the battle in and of ourselves. And I pray, Father, that you would save us from thinking that we can somehow, if we just do the right thing, or if we just say the right prayer, or if we just do enough good deeds, that somehow we're going to conquer and slay the giant of death. But Father, let us trust in our champion Christ, who has defeated death. That when we die, we fear not a judgment, but we long for being united with you and seeing you face to face. Father, to all glory belongs to our King and to our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray, our champion. Amen.